All right, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning, and it is a long weekend, so there are many people away, yet I can look out and still see a lot of people here and some visitors, so welcome. It's great to have you here, and look, when you're preaching on a topic that we're looking at this morning, it's great to know that many people are hearing and going to be blessed by this. We're looking at intimacy with God. Can we turn that down a little bit? Is that all right? Thank you. Yeah, just down, it's a bit echoey. We're looking at intimacy with God this morning, and you would have made this observation that I have made, and that is this, that anyone who has ever abandoned the pursuits of this life, anyone who's ever been given themselves over to the purpose of God, has only ever done so because such a one knows God in a deep and rich and intimate way. Such a one is not simply convinced of God's existence, but rather senses, feels, and is overwhelmed by the intimacy of the person of God dwelling within. Now you think about all of those missionaries, all of those people that have gone out, giving up their everyday life, forsaking all of the creature comforts that we have. Such ones have gone into the mission field solely for the purpose of serving Christ. Think about evangelists, think about church planters, and can we not help but forget about martyrs, those who have laid their very life down, giving up their bodies to suffer and even to die for the sake of Christ. You see, people don't do that for no reason. That is only ever done when a person not simply knows about Christ, but knows him intimately, experientially. You know, we've been through the book of Philippians together. We've spent time there, and we were humbled by the devotion and the sacrificial living of Paul for the Lord. We saw that there, didn't we? It was amazing to see that. He made us jealous by describing the intimacy that he had between himself and his Lord. Now, I couldn't help but want what he had. And I'm sure you were the same. And I heard many of you speak of that as well, that you wanted what he had. We all desire this intimate walk. Philippians 3:8, this is what Paul said, and we agree with his words. Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That was Paul. His old life he regarded as rubbish. Why? Because he'd found Christ. He'd found the most precious jewel, the pearl of great price. Moses was the same, wasn't he? Moses was a man who saw God face to face in a sense. He experienced God in an intimate and deep and rich way. And we read of Moses and we go, wow, what an amazing thing to consider that he was able to meet with God one-on-one and come out with his face glowing and beaming so much so that they had to put a veil over his face because it was so glorious. And you know what? We desire this. We want this, don't we, as the people of God? We want to know him intimately. And we always preach on this. We always talk about this. But you know what? Sometimes we can hear all of this and think, wow, that looks so good. That sounds so great. But you know what? It seems so far off. It doesn't seem as though this could be a reality for little old me in my life. And we can become disillusioned. We can think that this kind of relationship that Paul describes, that maybe the pastor has or the elder or this missionary has, is not for me. It's only for perhaps the spiritually elite. We can lose sight of this and think that it's only for different people. But you know what? Intimacy with Christ is for all of God's people. From the most humble and lowly person of God to the greatest missionary of all time. Intimacy with Christ is a promise of God, and it is God's will for all of you. You get that? This is a promise and a blessing that God wants for all of us. It's not for the spiritually elite, and it's not for a select few whom God has chosen to reveal himself to. You know, this intimate, vivid, life-changing, joy-imparting experience of delighting in the presence of God is for all of us, and that is a wonderful thing to consider. But the question then is, if it is for all of us, if every single one of you can have that same intimate relationship that Paul had, then how do I have it? Where do we start? Where do I turn to? Is it a matter of simply being in the right environment? Perhaps being in that church or that place where God is seen to be moving amongst the people? Is that the answer or the solution? No. Is it that perfect environment where the right atmosphere is created for me to reach the heights of worship? The answer is no. The perfect song, the perfect prayer, the right loving and caring people around me, is that the solution? Is that the way that I can experience this intimacy with Christ? The answer is no. Or is it me working hard to eradicate everything negative in my life, everything painful from my life? Again, the answer is what? It's no. It is no. You know, the answer is very simple. It's very, very simple. It's for all of us. That deep, rich intimacy with God is the reward or the fruit or the outcome of knowing and obeying his commandments. It's actually that simple. So you don't need anything. All you need is a willing heart. Isn't that encouraging? Stop searching, stop running, stop chasing, stop scratching your head. The answer's here, and we're going to see this morning. It is so simple and it is so clear, and praise God for that. This type of beautiful relationship relies on nothing or no one except your willing obedience to Christ. You know what? This is and was the common denominator with people like Moses, with people like Paul, with people like Job. They are soft and they are sensitive to God's word, and they are desperately aware of their spiritual need for Christ. You see that? Those great, strong men and women of old. Those powerful people who were mountains and rocks for the Christian faith were so aware of their own weakness and their own desperate need for Christ, and that is how they found strength. See, we get that round the other way, don't we? We're going to take a look at John 14:21, but before we do, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to look at this topic of being intimate with you. And Lord, our desire is to know you more, and not just to know about you or to know of you, but to know you in a deep and rich and vivid way, that we are so convinced of you that we as a result will be willing to lay our lives down for you, that we respond to your call and your commands, and we joyfully live for you from the depth of our being. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would move powerfully amongst all of us today. Father, may you grant to us grace and bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I came across this wonderful quote by a man called William Barclay. William says this: the genuine worship is when man, through his Spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It is not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the Spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. End quote. It's true, isn't it? And somehow he's just summarized all that I began with in my introduction. Great words, a great quote. And you know that same desire that he speaks of there in terms of being intimate with God? It's always been the way from the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve. Intimacy with God is something that the people of God have always desired. Think about the Old Testament. Think about Exodus 33:13. Again, speaking of Moses. Listen to what he says. No, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Again, knowing God is not knowing more information or getting more facts or simply learning. It's knowing by experience. by tasting of the Lord to see that he is good. Psalm 25, verse 4 to 5, the psalmist says this: "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Note the desperation and the desire of his heart to know God. Psalm 42, 1 to 2, again, that famous hymn comes directly from these words. The psalmist says, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, the psalmists aren't asking for their knowledge to be increased for the sake of learning, but they desire to know him intimately. And you know, it's an interesting point to make, and that is this, that the old covenant, the saints of old didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them as we do today under the new covenant. The Spirit of God would come upon people, but yet they still had that overwhelming desire to want to know God. We therefore all know him. We therefore, as believers under the new covenant, are all loved by him, and he has manifested himself to us. My first point, though, is this, that intimacy, this intimacy that we have in the new covenant, intimacy is a privilege of the new birth. It is a privilege of the new birth. Turn with me, if you will, to John 14. I want to start by looking at verses 15 through to 20. Here is Jesus talking to disciples. And again, Pentecost hasn't come yet. The Spirit of God does not dwell within them yet. He has come upon them. They know him. They've seen him. They've experienced his power through their ministry. Look at what Jesus says to them. "If you love me," present tense, right now, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments," future tense, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him," present tense, "for he dwells with you and will be in you," future tense. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." He's speaking about the day of Pentecost, where all of the lights turn on. Why? Because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to them of the outcome of the indwelling Spirit, of that beautiful and wonderful relationship where God dwells within them. He says, "You will know me. You will know that I am in my Father and you in me." What a wonderful thing to consider. What about all believers? He goes down further to verse 21. And he begins by saying, whoever. He's no longer speaking to his 11 disciples, but he's making a reference to anyone. Anyone. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, this was not speaking to the disciples. This is speaking in the future tense about whoever will come in the future. And you know what? On the one hand, we know that God loves all people. Mel read from John 3:16 this morning, the fact that God loves the world. However, this love that God has for you, his child, is very precious and very distinct from the love that he has from the world. How so, you ask? Well, how so is this? Because he tells us here that he will come and dwell within us out of love for us. He and the Father and the Spirit dwelling within us. The promise is for the Father to come and reside within us. And this is a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? And when he dwells within, what happens? What does he do while he's dwelling within? What does it say in verse 21? He will manifest himself to us. Not just as a one-off occasion, but on an ongoing basis, continually revealing more and more of himself to us. Why? Because he dwells within us. You see, that is intimacy. That's what it means in any relationship dynamic. You can gauge the state of your relationship by how much you know of one another. Do you know the burdens that burden your friends, the things they struggle with, the joys, the highs, the lows of their life? Any relationship can be gauged by the intimacy and the level of knowledge of one another. Jesus is saying, I will manifest myself to them. You know what? Under the old covenant, again, the people of God went where to meet with God? Where did they go to have that intimacy? They went to the temple, didn't they? They went to the temple, and often the high priest was there, and he was the mediator between them and the God in the Holy of Holies. Under the new covenant, what do we have? We no longer need to go to the temple because we are the temple. Do you get that? We are the temple of God. Why? Because God dwells within us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He's speaking collectively to the entire church. That's what he's saying. And then verses 19 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says similar words. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. See that? You are the temple of God. How do we know that? Because God dwells in you and I by his Spirit. But come back to John 14:21 and glance there with me. You'll see that this passage it's speaking about the new birth. In essence, it's not talking about that ongoing relationship that we have with Christ where he's continually manifesting himself to us. He's talking about the moment of salvation. And really, there are some observations. There are observations here about the process of salvation, what actually happens. John is rather having a snapshot here in revealing this in the gospel, and Jesus is basically making some observations about a person who is saved. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's just the way it is. If you love him, you'll do what? You'll keep his commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't what? You don't love him. He says that further down. So possessing and obeying the commands shows that we love God, and that he and our Lord dwell within us and thereby are manifesting themselves to us. That's just a reality of what happens in the believer's life. God dwells within you through his Spirit and is continually revealing more and more of himself to you. That's the way it goes. That's the right and the privilege of the child of God when he comes to salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. This is Paul speaking to the believers in the church of Ephesus. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, notice that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are sealed with this Holy Spirit. Very clear, isn't it? And because God dwells within us, what must happen? We must have a real, measurable, experiential, intimate relationship with him. That has got to happen because he dwells within us. And isn't it fair to say that wherever God is present, it is obvious that he is present? Wherever God is present, it is obvious that he's present. It's always been the way, hasn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was taken into the Philistine camp, put before the idol of Dagon, I think it was. How did we know that God was there? Dagon fell flat on his face. His head fell off and his arms fell off. It was always the way that wherever God is, he is unmistakably clearly there. But what about us? Sometimes there is the absence of intimacy in a professing believer's life. Sometimes there is no intimacy at all. Well, I want to give you two reasons why this intimacy with Christ isn't made manifest in a person's life. Because I'm sure you've come to the place and scratched your head, as I have, and asked the question, why do I not have this great and beautiful close relationship that Paul describes? What is going on? What is the problem? What is the solution? Well, I want to give you one reason. One reason for its absence is that a person may not be born again. That's kind of logical, isn't it? A person may not have the Spirit of God. That's why he doesn't seem to be there. This can happen, can't it? You know, there are many people who are religious, who go to church, who maybe go through the motions, go through the actions, read their Bible, pray the prayers, look the part, who actually aren't born again. And you say, well, how do I know that? How do you know that, Rod? Listen to Matthew 7:21. And you all know these verses. Looking forward, this is going to happen in a coming day when Christ reigns as king. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Get the rest of this. You workers of lawlessness. You see that? These weren't people who were trying to serve the Lord, trying to honor him, trying to obey, and then somehow they appear at judgment day and Christ says, sorry, you weren't good enough. Look at what it says at the end. You workers of lawlessness. These are people who had a religious veneer. And in trying to defend themselves, what do they say? They don't say, Lord, we have obeyed you from the depth of our being. We've trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. What do they say? We've done this, we've done that. Outward, 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 outward. You see that? You see how this works? Christ is concerned with the heart. So one reason why there may be a lack of intimacy with Christ is because there is no relationship with Christ. That can be a reality. And if that is you, you need to search your heart. You need to check to see whether you are indeed in the faith at all. But there is a second reason. And you know what? This is most common. This is something that I battle with. This is something that you battle with. We are born again. But intimacy with Christ hinges upon obedience. That is our second point. Intimacy with Christ hinges upon our obedience. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us that we as believers, Spirit-filled believers, can in fact quench the Spirit of God. I know some of you ladies are doing a little bit of a study at the moment on quenching the Spirit versus grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And that is good because we can, even as God's children, quench the Holy Spirit and grieve him as well. Think of this. Let me try and explain this with an illustration. Think of family life. In any family relationship, you are the child of your parents. Nothing can change that. You can't cease to be the flesh and blood of the mother who bore you, right? You can't undo that. Blood is blood, flesh is flesh. Yet your relationship to her may be close or it may be distant. Now, the same is true in the spiritual realm. If we're born again, we are God's children. That cannot be undone. That cannot be changed. We're adopted, we're saved, we're sealed, we're sanctified, we're justified, all of those theological words. Nothing can change that. No one can change that, not even your own sin. But just like in the family relationship, when you neglect the relationship is strained, right? The relationship can be distant. Now, we could never look to God and say, well, God, you've pulled away from me. God, you're the one who's not doing your part in this relationship. We can never say that, even if we may think it, because it's not right. Because God is perfect in love. God is love. He is always for us, doing what is best for us. And even when we do wander, what does he do? He's always there, calling us back, encouraging us to love him and to serve him and to follow him. But look at verse 21 again. Take a look at this. How do we know that we love Christ? Because many will say that they love Christ. I love him, and words can be words. Perhaps we can say that to our spouse sometimes. Yeah, I love you. And yet we don't serve them or we don't care for them. Words are pretty cheap, aren't they? How do we know that we love Christ? Well, what does the verse say? We can gauge whether or not we love Christ by what we do with his commandments. Right? By what we do with his commandments. We can gauge whether or not our love for Christ is strong, weak, or perhaps non-existent simply by looking at how we respond to his commandments. Jesus says that the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And if you were to take chapter 14 and chapter 15 and look through them, our relationship to him and his words and his commands is directly connected with our love for him. Right? It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. And as I said before, notice that the person in Matthew 7 who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not? Notice that they did not obey him. Notice that to them, Jesus' words were nothing. They were to be pushed aside and the religious veneer came, but from the heart there was no obedience. They appealed to their religious works to save them, but inwardly they were opposed to Christ. They did not love him nor live for him. Jesus sees through, doesn't he? So we can say this, that our ever-fluctuating, imperfect obedience certainly doesn't impact God's love for us. For he loved us even while we were enemies, right? Yet we, through our disobedience or our negligence, we rob ourselves of truly knowing God in a deep and rich, intimate way. That's just logic, isn't it? That's just logic. But take a look at this verse, verse 21. There's an interesting word there, keep. Whoever keeps my commands. And I think from verses 15 to 24, it's used four times. And you think, well, how is that word interesting? Well, what it means is this. It means to watch intently, to never take your eyes off something. Kind of like a prison guard or a warden would do with a prisoner. Always watching, always observing, being very careful never to look to the left or to the right, always fixing one's eyes on the words of Christ. And by implication, it means to obey, right? Because we look and we watch and we never take our eyes off because we want to act upon what we're seeing. That's what that word means. Matthew 28:19. Turn there with me if you will. I want to show you this. And here we get this picture of discipleship and how we are to help others grow in Christ. And this idea of keeping the commands, it's that idea of the fact that they are to be learnt, they are to be taught. His commands are to be in our hearts and our minds, never forgetting and always pursuing them. Why? So that we might obey him. Matthew 28:19, again, that famous passage on discipleship. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we understand that, and that's pretty clear. Verse 20, teaching them what? Teaching has the idea of over and over again instructing someone for a purpose. What is that purpose? To observe. Now that word observe is the same Greek word as keep. It's the same word. You're teaching them to keep their eyes fixed upon something in particular. And what does he say? Teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in making disciples, followers of Jesus, our task is to baptize and to show people, to teach people how to observe and keep the commands of Christ. You get that? It's actually pretty simple, isn't it? And you can see why. Because by observing the commands of Christ, what happens? A joy-filled life, an intimate life, prayer-answered life, a vibrant life where we know him intimately. And the more you know him, the more you're what? You're willing to give your life for him and for his cause. The more you will let go of the things of this life and live for him. That's the purpose of discipleship. That's what we're meant to be doing. That's what a church is meant to do for all of the children who come, the people of God. Teach them to observe Christ's words. And you know what? It isn't simply giving people the commands of Christ. It's not like giving a book and saying, here you go, study this, do this, on your way. But it's doing all we can to help them live according to the commands, modeling it, teaching it through the ups and downs of life. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the commands of Christ, have you noticed this, that they're always very practical? You read through the Sermon on the Mount. They always have to do with relationship dynamics, with how you think, how you act, your desires, your motives. All of those things, they're very practical in nature. And because they are practical, they require us to be together as a family to help one another, to practically carry them out. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, obviously, you can't act upon the words of Christ if you don't know them. Knowing the truth and living it out, they go hand in hand. Generally, what happens most often is we know the truth and we know it so well, yet we don't put as much emphasis on obeying it and living it out. You know, there's a biblical principle in Scripture, and that is this: the older or the more mature are meant to be teaching those who are brand new in the faith or less mature. Scripture says, older men teach the younger men, older women, younger women. That's the way it should go. That's the way it's meant to walk. Why? Because they've been there, they've done that, they've walked with the Lord, and they are meant to be strong, they are meant to be mature. They've travelled that long, bumpy, windy road already to some extent, and they are to help those who are just starting out, teaching them how to observe the commands of Christ. And you know what? In a day gone by, it used to be that the people of God went to the person who knew the word of God to find out God's perspective or his commands relating to any given issue that they were facing. That was, in a sense, the job of the pastor back in the day. What's God's perspective on raising my kids? What does the Bible have to say about me marrying this particular person? Can you help me with being a better husband? I struggle with anger. What does God say? How can he help me? I feel flat, I feel empty. Can you help me with that from God's word? Is my attitude right? Is this a wise decision? What is God's perspective? Nowadays in the church, God's people sadly seem to go everywhere else but the people of God who know the word of God. But what does Jesus do? Jesus equates obedient living to true love and true devotion. You see that? It's a sign that we love him. It's the acid test. Our mouth can say many things, but do we obey? Do we live for him? And you know what? It's here where intimacy grows. It's here where Christ is pleased with us. And you think about this for the sake of your conscience. If on the one hand, I'm outwardly saying that I love Christ and I want to serve him and I want to follow him, and yet inwardly I'm doing the opposite, what is my conscience going to do to me? It's going to eat me up, it's going to chew me out, and it's going to spit me out, and I'm going to be the most discontented, miserable person in the world because I know I'm a hypocrite. Flip that the other way. I know what Christ expects, what he demands, and I seek to obey him and please him, and when I fail, I repent, because repenting is also a command of his. And so I'm even obeying while I'm repenting. You think of it that way, isn't it a wonderful thing? The conscience is clear, there is joy. I know that there is nothing between me and my Lord. He's pleased with me. And that is how we are to live. That's life-changing. That brings joy to the heart. Joy to the heart. Job 1:8. Turn there with me if you will. Again, here we go back to the Old Testament, to a man who pleased God. And I want to show you the common denominators about this man with other men. You could think of Daniel. You could think of David. Different people throughout the Old Testament. It says of Job here in Job 1:8, "And the Lord said to Satan," so the Lord has clearly looked throughout the entire earth and found the most upright, the most noble, God-fearing man. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" Now, wouldn't you love God to say that about you? That God has searched the entire earth and here is the man. There is no one like him. What is he like? Well, he's a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. You see that? Yes, in one sense, Christ is pleased with us because we are in Christ and the work of salvation on the cross has made us totally acceptable to Christ. But on another hand, God is all the more pleased with us as we yield our lives to him in obedient living. That's what happened with Job. He loved the Lord, he feared his commandments, and he lived for him. And God was most pleased with him, most pleased among all of the people here on earth. And that is the idea of what we call progressive sanctification, that you and I as believers continually grow closer and closer and nearer and deeper and richer in our love for the Lord. But you know what? You know this to be true when I say this. We either slow or speed up our closeness with the Lord depending upon our willingness to yield ourselves to God. That's true, isn't it? That's what we do. And we know this. It all depends upon us and our willingness. We can either be close and intimate and we can speed up this relationship and make it strong if we're willing to yield ourselves to God, or we can slow it down, grieve the Holy Spirit, yield it, and go through our whole lives, even as believers, bearing not much fruit at all, struggling in our walk, always running here for joy, trying to find the answer, trying to go to here, trying to go to there, jumping from church to church, place to place, the next good book, the next great YouTube clip, the famous preacher. We can do all of that, thinking that this is the answer for intimacy with Christ. This is a solution to my deficient walk with Christ, but it's not, is it? It's obedience to Christ. You know, this is how it works in any relationship, as I said before. The more you put in, the more you get out. And that sounds a little trite, doesn't it? But that is the reality of it. If we seek him, we will find him. The more we want him, the more he reveals himself to us. Listen to and I want to finish with this, the famous hymn, Trust and Obey. It kind of jumped into my mind last minute, so Mark, I would have had to sing this, but it was a little too late. But listen to the words as I read them. Many of you will know this song already. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. The hymn writer understood this, didn't he? He understood this all too well. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. And you know, you go through the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the point that the one who has taken his words and what obeyed them is like the man who was built on the rock. And when that inevitable storm comes, he is never going to be shaken, never going to be moved. Why? Because he's built on the rock. But you choose not to build on the rock, then that inevitable storm will wash you away and you'll go through your whole life up, down, up, down, up, down. We need stability, we need to build on the rock, and we need to build on Christ's words. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to simplify what you require of us, simply to take your words, to know them and to obey them. Father, to apply them to every situation, to hide them deep in our heart, to bury them in our mind so that they're always with us, so that they go around our neck like a precious jewel and ornament. And Father, I pray that you would indeed help us to see that you are indeed precious, that you are the one who gives life, that you are truth and light. Lord, help us to be wise, help us to be discerning, help us to not continue to ever drink from pools of dirty water, but rather may we all be found to be drinking from the waters of living life. Father, we commit today to you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.